talking about the Garden of Eden and certain lessons we can learn from that and the patterns that the Bible talks about there. So it is available in the tape library, and we are blessed to have quite a few keep track of the tapes and have those available for you. We have tapes. We still make tapes. I don't know how many churches in the United States still make tapes, but we do. And most have gone to MP3s, but there are people that are more comfortable with that, and if it serves them, then that's what we will that's what we'll offer. So hopefully you'll keep up, and we'll record the next one, and it'll be available as well, and that way you can follow along if you're not able to be there physically. How would you summarize your life today? If you were to give us a summary of your life and how it's going, how would you describe it? Would you describe it positively or negatively? If you were looking at things negatively today, maybe a song from my youth might explain how you feel. I remember this song back in the mid-1960s, and enjoyed it quite a bit. And the song, one of the lines in the song said, "I can't get no satisfaction. I try and I try and I can't get no satisfaction." I like the way the song sounded, but you know, as I was listening to it in the mid-1960s, I had no clue as to what was being said there. And he couldn't get any satisfaction. We just liked the way it sounded. And basically, it expresses the idea of a deep dissatisfaction with life. Nothing's going right, and doing this and doing that is not going to bring satisfaction. And so one extreme as far as how we look at life can be that we're deeply discontented and we're deeply dissatisfied with it. The contrasting view is to be thankful and to be contented. And with those contrasting views, you know, as you go back to Thanksgiving, how did that go? I know for most of us, as I said, you're in good voice, so I said you probably had a nice Thanksgiving. How many of you were discontented at the end of the meal? Probably the only reason you might have been discontented is because your stomach was way too full, and you were having to loosen your belt, or you were wondering about the fact that you're going someplace else and going to have to eat again. How am I going to possibly be able to do that? I know we... my wife bought some new plates, and they're a little bigger. I think they were bigger than the normal plates we had. So we had one pass was all you needed, and all four of us, we couldn't go back a second time, so we saved it for dessert. You know, I think in my youth I might have done a second pass, but it's not happening now. So anyway, when we look at Thanksgiving, there probably wasn't one of us here who didn't enjoy a nice, bountiful meal, and we have a lot to be thankful for. And hopefully we were thankful, but some of us may have been discontented or unhappy on Thanksgiving because of our lot in life, because of the difficulties and challenges that we're facing. Some of us may have not cared one way or the other. It was just another day with a lot of food, and hopefully it was more than that. Thanksgiving is a reminder of certain occurrences in the early years of America that are worth remembering. And the day harkens back into the early history of our country, back to when the English were first establishing their colonies in the United States. The most famous settlement we focus on in regard to Thanksgiving is the Pilgrim Colony in Plymouth, Massachusetts. The Pilgrims left Plymouth, England on September the 6th, 1620. Their destination, the New World, and although filled with uncertainty and peril, it offered both civil and religious liberty to the people, and they were willing to leave behind Holland and move on to a new world, an uncertain place, and with the hopes that they could establish a colony based upon religious freedom. For over 2 months, the 102 passengers braved the harsh elements of a vast storm-tossed sea. And you know, you think about, okay, they're on a ship, big deal. It was not a cruise liner, okay? It was anything but that. And it stank, the food was bad, the water was bad, and the weather in the North Atlantic is usually unpleasant that time of year. And but they all look forward to what lay ahead. Finally, with firm purpose and a reliance on divine providence, the cry of land was heard. Arriving in Massachusetts in late November, the pilgrims sought a suitable landing place. You know, and you might think about yesterday. Yesterday was a little windy and a little cold. How would you like to arrive at the location you've chosen or wherever you come to and say, okay, we got to get off the boat here? In the process of getting off the boat, we're probably going to get wet. It's the wind's blowing. We're going to be cold. And trust me, they didn't have galoshes or wetsuits or probably many changes of clothes or any of that kind of thing as they began the process of setting up the colony. On December 11th, just before disembarking, they entered into the Mayflower Compact, which is the first document of civil government that was used here in the United States. And after offering up prayers to God, the pilgrims began building hasty shelters. However, unprepared for the starvation and sickness of a harsh New England winter, and nearly half of them died. 46 out of 102 people died through that winter and into the next spring. You know, and with that number, of deaths, it would be hard to look positively upon life. And yet, after they planted the crops and had help from the Indians, they did bring in a bounteous harvest the next year. And so on December 13th, 1621, they had a celebration with all the colonists and their Indian friends. This was not the first Thanksgiving that was held in America, but it was the first Thanksgiving festival. Pilgrim Edward Winslow described the Pilgrims' Thanksgiving in these words: "Our harvest having harvest being gotten in, our governor sent four men on fowling, that is, bird hunting, so that we might, after a special manner, rejoice together after we had gathered the fruit of our labors. They four in one day killed as much fowl as served the company almost a week. Many of the Indians came amongst us, and their greatest king, Massasoit, with some 90 men, whom for 3 days we entertained and feasted, and they went out and killed 5 deer, which they brought. And although it be not always so plentiful as it was at this time with us, yet by the goodness of God we are far from want." So these people had gone through a lot of harsh struggles in their lives and arrived at this point, and as they looked at where they were at, they were very thankful for that. In spite of their hardships and losses, the pilgrims rejoiced before God and what they had, what he had given to them. They were thankful, they were content, but not everything was perfect. You know, how many days in your life are perfect? There aren't, you know, there are a few, okay? We all probably have a few perfect days where the weather's perfect, everything goes perfectly, we're feeling perfect, but there aren't many of those. Most days are marred by something that doesn't go right. And even though life is not perfect, could you describe yourself today as godly, content, and thankful? Could you describe yourself in those terms? And I use the terms godly, content, and thankful because the three are related. And it's my contention that that is how God would like us to be: godly, content, and thankful. And I base this upon a scripture that we're going to take a look at that says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." And we're going to spend the rest of the sermon thinking about godliness with contentment. Now, I started off the sermon by describing how negatively we can look at things. I can't get no satisfaction. And if a person can't get the satisfaction they're seeking, what do most people do? They complain. Is that right? They murmur. And when you look at your life, how many times a day do you complain? How many times a day do you complain? Now, I have a handout for you that's going to help you with complaining. And if you don't have a copy, then raise your hand, and Forrest and John McKinney will hand out a copy to you. So it'll help you because you're going to have an exercise over the next week. So Hal Urban, an educator in his book Life's Greatest Lessons, noted, "If you're anything like my students, both in high school and in the university, the number of complainers is pretty high." He wasn't criticizing his students. He was just recognizing the way it is. They do a lot of complaining. For 18 years, Hal Urban, this educator, conducted experiments with his students, which helped to back up the truth of Arthur Schopenhauer's statement, "We seldom think of what we have, but always of what we lack." We seldom think of what we have, but we always think of what we lack. His experiment, this educator's experiment, went as follows. He asked his students to go the next 24 hours without complaining. So my challenge to you is to go the next 24 hours without complaining. No complaining for 24 hours. And this Hal Urban found that the first response to the assignment was complaining about it. Okay? They complained about it. And he encouraged them not to stop the experiment if they complained within the first hour, because he found most of them did. He told them that if they can't go 24 hours without complaining, he wanted them to at least see how few complaints they could make during the 24-hour period. And what he wanted them to do is keep maybe a 3x5 card or something with you, and as you complain, make note of it. I complained, and here's what my complaint was about. Just keep track of it. What did you complain about? So keep track of how many times and what you're complaining about. Now, what he did is the next time in class, he discussed the results of the assignment. And what we're going to do is the beginning part of Bible study, we're going to discuss this assignment. So hopefully some of you will participate and we'll have some reaction and response. As part of the discussion, he asked the students to all write down a number of how many they thought were able to go 24 hours without complaining. So he'd usually have 30 students, and he'd say, okay, I want all of you to write down a number of how many students in this class you think went the full 24 hours without complaining. And he said the students usually come up with a number between 6 and 12. Now, what do you think what number Hal Urban wrote down? And he wrote it down every year for 18 years. The big goose egg, 0. He wrote down 0, and he said he was always right. Always right. And he said, in 18 years of trying the experiment, no one has been able to go 24 hours without complaining. We'll see if any of you can, and my congratulations to you if you do. He points out that the best part of the experiment comes with the discussion afterwards. He asked them two simple questions during the discussion, and he asked, what's the purpose of the assignment? Why do this? And the second question is, what did you learn from trying it? And so the answer the students come up with as far as the reason they're doing this is because they said, well, you wanted to show us how much we complain. And that's true. He wanted them to see how often they complain. And the second answer is usually, what did they learn from this or from trying it? And their answer is usually, we learned that we don't really have much to complain about. And what we complain about is stupid. That's a summary of their comments. So the outcome that the educator here is looking for is that they get in touch with how frequently they complain and come to see how puny their complaints are. The examination of complaining is only part of the assignment, though. The sheet of paper that's been passed out to you is the rest of the assignment. Each student that was in his class was given a piece of paper with the title, I'm Thankful For. And it has three columns on it, which you'll note on your page. The things and people columns fill up quickly. The column other is difficult for the students, and they usually ask, what does that mean? Can you give us some ideas? Hopefully it won't be difficult for you, but here are the ideas that they expressed. Freedom, opportunity, friendship, love, intelligence, abilities, health, talents, peace, faith, God, security, learning, experiences, beauty, kindness. And we should probably include the spiritual things in that other column. And so he said most of his students could fill this out in about 20 minutes. So I don't want you to just fill it out, and he didn't want his students to just fill it out. The third part of the assignment is this. Within the next 24 hours, he asked his students, and I'm going to ask you to read over that list four times. His students were to read it after lunch. They were to read it after dinner. They were to read it before going to bed, and they were to read it the next morning before they came to class. And he points out when they arrived the next day, he asked them if they feel any different from the day before. And after trying not to complain. And actually, the educator already knew the answer because he could read it in their body language coming into the class. He said there were more and bigger smiles. Eyes were open wider. Bodies are more alive. Is this magic? He said, no, it's not magic. It's just appreciation. Thankfulness does wonders for us. It does wonders for you, and it does wonders for me. All we have to do is ask ourselves what's getting our attention when we focus on what's right instead of what's wrong, what we have, not what we don't have. And with this approach, our lives improve considerably. The interesting thing is that when this is tried on adults, and these are high school students he's talking about at this point, but he said when this is tried on adults, the effect is even more dramatic. Now, why is that? And he said because adults complain more than kids do. And he says there seems to be a more dramatic response by adults because they've been taking things for granted longer. You've had longer to complain. And he said you've been taking things for granted longer. Now, does this experiment square with the Word of God? Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Short verse, but it says a lot. It says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So what is godliness? Godliness comes from the word Eusebia and signifies the true religion, Christianity, God's way of life. So God's way of life, being a Christian with contentment, is great gain. In other passages, godliness means, as the word actually means in the Old Saxon language, God-likeness. God-likeness, or a likeness to God. Being like God and being content, combined with contentment, is great gain, is what he's telling us. Now, as you think about Christ coming into the world and preaching and the preaching of the gospel, what is that all about? The purpose of all of that is to show us the character of God in the person of a man. And Christ came to set a pattern for you and me. And we are to be copies of Jesus Christ. We are to become God-like, likenesses of God. And by offering us the grace of God, we have been called out of this world, and we can become copies of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And as that process is unfolding in our lives, it should be the greatest thing that we have, the greatest thing that we possess, the opportunity to be called out of the world and the opportunity to be formed and shaped and to become like God. That is the greatest possession that you and I have. So godliness is the parent of contentment. That is, true religion always brings forth contentment. You know, think about, you know, as God has worked in your life, are you more content than you used to be? Hopefully we are. So how does true religion produce contentment? Well, the first thing that happens is we begin to know God through His Word. We begin to have a relationship with God. We begin to understand who He is and what He's doing and what He's working out. And we're a part of that. We're a part of what He's unfolding here upon the earth. And God is actively involved in our lives. We know who He is. We know that there is the Father. We know there's the Son. We know the Holy Spirit isn't a person. It's the power of God working in us. And the second thing we learn is that the Scripture teaches us how to know ourselves and thus leads us to contentment, to know who we are, what our strengths are, what our faults are. A comment on this point is, discontent always springs from pride and an overweening conceit of our own value and excellence. You know, we all tend to think that we're quite valuable and really excellent. And we deserve everything. Do we really? Do we really? We are all by nature high-minded and esteem ourselves at more than we are worth. Thus, true religion, by humbling a man, tends to produce contentment. For it shows him and makes him feel that he deserves nothing. You know, really, when we analyze ourselves in comparison to God and His standard, do we measure up? There's not a one of us that do. We don't measure up. And as you realize that we are motivated by human nature and we are sinful, we don't deserve much. But God is thankfully a merciful God who gives us much. But as you see that you don't deserve anything, then what happens is it impacts your attitude toward what you receive. I don't deserve anything, but God in His mercy has given me those things that I'm able to enjoy in this life. So it helps us to see ourselves as we really are. And it is a blessing to see who we are and what we are. And like it says, you know, that, you know, when the Beatitudes are given in Matthew chapter 5, it talks about blessed are those who are poor in spirit. You realize your lack. And the lack that you have comes from God. It talks about here the godliness, and it's not godliness alone that's being spoken of here. It's godliness with contentment. What is contentment? Well, the word contentment is the Greek word autarkia, and it signifies a competency, a sufficiency. You know, the word begins with auto, and that means self. You know, like automatic, it automatically moves. And so this is self-sufficiency. And you think, well, wait a minute, self-sufficiency isn't what we want, is it? Self-sufficiency, we're looking to ourselves, and I've got everything I need. Well, it's self-sufficiency in a positive sense. It means that we have the portion of secular things which is necessary for the support of life, while the great work of our becoming a part of God's family is unfolding. We have the things we need physically while the spiritual work is being done. Contentment refers to a state of mind, a calm and satisfied feeling, a freedom from murmuring and complaining. You know, you think about it. Let's think about every one of us probably had a... Is there anybody here that really didn't eat much on Thanksgiving? Did you went hungry. You had to just eat maybe a power bar, or you had to eat a granola bar or something. There was nothing else available. Or you had to have hot dogs, or maybe you like hot dogs, you know, that's fine. But there wasn't anybody that probably went hungry. I don't think so. I mean, we look, folks, we know how to feast, don't we? Okay, if we don't learn anything else, we know how to feast. And that's a good thing. We know how to, you know, fellowship and enjoy one another's company and have a good meal together. And we get practice at finger foods and potlucks, and so we're well versed in those kind of things. And we live in a country where there is great bounty. And but one thing you might think of on Thanksgiving, if you didn't have that, if you didn't have that sumptuous meal, you didn't have it, it wasn't available, because times are hard, would you still be content? The self-sufficiency that it's talking about there is that you would be, because you know that I'm involved in becoming godly. I'm becoming godlike, and all those physical things are a wonderful addition, but they're not. I don't have to have them to be happy, to be content. The word used here means properly self-sufficiency, as I said, and it denotes a mind satisfied with its lot. If there be true religion united with proper accompaniment to peace of mind, it is to be regarded as the true riches. So you have the basic things, and you've been called by God, and He's working with you, then you have the true riches. And, you know, as you look at this, in verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. This is written to Timothy. It's an instruction to a minister in the church of God. And Paul here is warning Timothy of the dangers of covetousness. And wealth does not bring contentment. Lots and lots of people are trying to be content and happy through wealth, but it doesn't bring contentment. The word contentment means an inner sufficiency that keeps us at peace in spite of outward circumstances. And true contentment comes from godliness in the heart, not wealth in the hand. A person who depends on material things for peace and assurance will never be satisfied, for material things have a way of losing their appeal. And you'll find that as you grow older. The things that you used to really enjoy, you don't enjoy so much anymore. They don't mean as much to you as when they were younger. It's not that they're necessarily bad, but they don't have the same appeal. They don't have the same appeal. Let's go to verse 7. It says here, so godliness with contentment is great gain. And it says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. So when you were born, when you were a little baby, and you came out of your mother's womb, what did you bring with you? Nothing. You weren't clothed. You had nothing. And when you leave this world, you will have nothing. You will have nothing when you leave. Wealth is not lasting. You know, you look at the pharaohs. The pharaohs all tried to take it with them, didn't they? Sorry, in whatever afterlife they think they're in, none of that stuff they loaded in there with them is with them. Thieves broke in and stole a lot of it. And what we found, we're looking at in museums, and sorry, all those mummies aren't enjoying it at all. You know, their idea of religion was flawed. They aren't enjoying it. Whatever wealth we amass goes to the government, our heirs, and perhaps charity. And we always know the answer to the question, how much did he leave behind? Everything. Left behind everything. Because you can't take it with you. So he's making a fundamental point. We brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. But you know, you can carry something out. The fact that God has been working in your life, that you become godlike, when you die, you carry that with you. You never lose that. All the wealth you accumulated and all the goodies you had, that may be all gone. But the character you've developed and the understanding you've developed and all the things that you have learned over your lifespan as a Christian, you take it with you. And when the resurrection comes and you rise to meet Christ in the air, it will be with you. You know, probably many of us can't remember every scripture in the Bible. But if you've read through the Bible, your brain, it is registered in your brain. And when we're at optimum functionality in God's kingdom, I bet you'll remember it. I bet you'll remember it because your capacity is going to be a godlike capacity. Now, if you've never read it, probably you're not going to remember it. It was never in there. But if you have read it and studied it and thought about it, you know, for me, over the years, I've read and studied different things, and I have the answer down, and it all fits there perfectly. But years go by, and what seems so striking at one point in your life isn't so more because it's kind of out of your mind. But it's back there somewhere, deep within the cave of my mind. Now, I may not be able to find it a lot of times or bring it up on the screen, but it is in there. And in God's kingdom, we'll be able to use it. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, it says, "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Having food and clothing. He's saying basically our needs are met. Our basic needs are met. That is food and covering, which would be clothing and shelter. Those are basic needs. And God says He'll provide our basic needs. He doesn't say, "I'm going to make you rich and wealthy and you're going to have more than you'll ever need." He says, "I'll supply your basic needs." And we happen to live in a country that has been blessed because of Abraham. And because of Abraham and the promises made to him, then we have had a wonderful place to live and we have enjoyed all the bounty that God has given us. But if that all goes away, how will we react? Will we be satisfied with the basics of food and covering? Food upon our table and clothes on our back and a place to live. Will we be satisfied with that? Or do we want more? One man, Henry David Thoreau, said the following. He reminded us that a man is wealthy in proportion to the number of things he can afford to do without. Think about that. He's wealthy in proportion to the number of things that he can afford to do without. What can you live without? He goes on to say here, as Paul continues to comment on this, beginning in verse 9, he said, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." It is a root. It is money. It's the love of money that's the problem. "For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So he's basically saying if wealth becomes your predominant focus, it can lead to sin. And, if our desire is to be rich, then it can get in front of being godlike. And being godlike can go to the wayside or become a secondary motivation. And riches are a trap. They lead to bondage, not freedom. Instead of giving satisfaction, riches create additional lust, additional desires, and these must be satisfied. Instead of providing help and health, an excess of material things hurts and wounds. As Paul points out, here he uses a couple of analogies. He said, "Harmful desires plunge men into ruin and destruction." And he also gives the picture of a drowning man. That person who trusts in wealth sailed along, but the storm came and he sank. So we have to keep things in perspective. And we have to seek those things which are above, as Mr. Warren was talking about there, you know, seeking God's kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven, and make that our focus. Paul goes on to say in verse 11, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. You know, brethren, are we righteous? Are we righteous at all times? Are we godlike at all times? How is our faith? Is it unwavering? Do we show love? Is our motivation always outgoing concern for others? Are we patient? We're always patient, aren't we? How soon are we going to get the food on the table? Because I'm starving on Thanksgiving, you know? Are we gentle? Are we gentle? Paul tells Timothy at the end of the chapter, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight. Strive to be pleasing to God, to be godly, and to be content with those things which you have. Let's go to Hebrews, which also addresses this subject. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Paul again is giving instructions here, and he said, let your conduct be without covetousness. Let the way that you live not be motivated by covetousness, desiring those things that you don't have. Avoid covetousness. And that is, we're to live without being covetous, without wanting things we don't have or someone else has. Now, if you find something that you want and you can legitimately acquire it, then there's nothing wrong with that. But don't let the acquisition of that, whatever it may be, material thing, be so important to you that you will put God into a secondary position, which coveting can lead us to do. Going on in verse 5, it says, Paul then gives in the next part of the verse the key to avoiding covetousness, and that is to be content with such things as you have. Be content with the things you have. Benjamin Franklin said, we never appreciate the value of water until the well runs dry. You know, you never appreciate a shower until the water's off and you can't take one. And you need to take one. So that's true about a lot of other things as well. It's easy to take the blessing that God has bestowed upon us for granted, especially if we've never done without them. Sometimes going without can be a great teacher. In World War I, Eddie Rickenbacker once drifted in a life draft for 21 days in the Pacific Ocean. The Pacific Ocean is pretty vast. And you know, you think, well, that guy's just going to stand out on the sea. You don't. you don't stand out as much as you think you will. And it's sometimes pretty lucky if they actually find you. So he's on a life raft. He's drifting in the Pacific Ocean, hopelessly lost. He survived, and they asked him, what was the lesson you learned? And he said, the biggest lesson I learned from that experience was that if you have all the fresh water you can want to drink and all the food you want to eat, you ought never to complain about anything. You know, if you're out in the ocean and you can't drink any of that water and you have water to drink, then be thankful. Unfortunately, many times we snivel and complain about piddling little things that other people would be happy about. Wouldn't bother them. And gaining perspective on, you know, and I think sometimes we have, how many of you know people that are complainers? Does any of you know complainers? And you just know they're going to complain. That's just the way they are. And we all know complainers. And I know that to a degree I used to be a complainer as well. I don't think I complained all the time, but I'd probably be surprised. But anyway, I remember... Probably that was part of the reason somebody told me that I had the worst attitude that anybody had ever seen at Ambassador College. I thought, hey, thanks for the boost. At least I was first in something at Ambassador College. But anyway, probably I'm sure I did a lot of complaining back then. But that was my first year that I was there, and I was pretty carnal. But after I took a trip to South America, I stopped complaining. Now, it doesn't mean I don't complain, but my complaining was much curtailed after that experience. And that came about as a result of gaining perspective. You gain perspective. And perspective is a good thing. You know, I think that's why God tells us to fast. You know, it's a good thing for us to do without and be reminded that God is the giver of every good gift. And boy, that food tastes pretty good, and whatever we drink when we, you know, that glass of water or orange juice or whatever we drink after that fast tastes pretty good, doesn't it? And God wants us to learn that He is the giver of every good gift. And perspective helps us. And I saw people sleeping on the street. I saw people begging. I saw armed soldiers on the street checking your ID and living in more or less a police state in Colombia. And beautiful place, a wonderful place, wonderful people, but it wasn't America. And once I got on the plane and started flying back to the United States, and I looked out the window, and we were going over these islands, and there were baseball diamonds on those islands. And I thought, yes, baby, we're heading back to the United States. And all I could think was the Chuck Berry song, you know, back in the USA, you know, those hamburgers cooking on an open grill. All right, so I'm ready to be back. But I realized that I live in the greatest country on the face of the earth, and we are bountifully blessed, and I have nothing to complain about. I have nothing to complain about. But, you know, it's easy to think that, but we all slip into complaining every once in a while. So, you know, you look at the part of what Mr. Warren was talking about was those young people in Jordan. Well, you're living in rather a perilous condition there in the heart of a Muslim state, and you're seeking to be a Christian. And by the things you do, they're going to look at you as not just a Christian, a Jew. And you're at the bottom of the scale in their minds. But they also see the way that they act, and that counts for a lot with them. But the thing is, they're living in another part of the world, and for you to go and serve at a camp in maybe Africa, or to go to Asia, the Philippines, or some other place and serve there, you'll see a world you're not used to. And it will change your life. It will change your life. Because you'll say, you know what? No matter how bad it is back home, it's better than here. Just the way it is. We've been blessed. So, you know, as we think about our lives, what are we lacking? What more do we need, really? What more do we need? Materially, probably we don't need much more. You know, I look at my closet and it's full of clothes. I got plenty of stuff I can paint in it and get it all stained and throw it away. And there are people that wouldn't dare do that because they don't have much. They would think twice about it. Now, materially, I don't need much, but, you know, spiritually, I need a lot. There's still a lot of work to be done, and I think we're all that way. And I think it's important that we all try to be content with what God has given us. What God has given us. And we might ask ourselves, how would we react with little or nothing? Would we be content, or would we be coveting what we don't have? My wife put up a saying in our hallway coming from downstairs to upstairs, and it says, bloom where you're planted. And it's just a pithy saying there that means, you know, wherever you're planted, seek to bloom there. In whatever conditions that you find yourself in, seek to bloom there. Seek to make the best of it. And I think we might all stop and think about, What are we going to do if everything goes away? In our world is a rather uncertain world at this juncture, and the potential of things going away is pretty high. Increased taxes, inflation, serious problems lie on the horizon. And if it all goes away, what happens? What happens if your religious freedom is taken away? And as things begin to decline, will we fold or will we keep the faith? Will we be content with the basics? Let's go to Proverbs chapter 30 and look at verse 8. Proverbs 30, verse 8. Something we might keep in mind here as an approach to life. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor wealth. Give me neither poverty nor wealth. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Give me what I need. Don't give me poverty, don't give me wealth, but give me the balance. Give me those things that I need." Verse 9, "Lest I be full and deny you." What happens to a lot of people that are full and have everything they want and they're well-to-do is they have faith in their riches, not God. He goes on to say, "And say, who is the Lord? And or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." How would you profane the name of your God by stealing? Basically, you're saying, "God, I don't believe you'll come through for me, so I'll take matters into my own hands and pick up that five-finger discount or whatever it is." So he says, don't put me in poverty and don't put me in wealth, but give me what I need. And that's a fundamental prayer we all ought to pray. Now let's go to Philippians chapter 4. Because Paul didn't always have it easy. Paul had lived long enough to where he had some good things, and he had prospered, and he had had some things not work out so well. Paul, if you go back early in his life, when he was a persecutor of the church, Paul was highly esteemed, well thought of in this Jewish community. He had an in with the high priest. He could get papers from him to allow him to travel from place to place and persecute Christians. You have to be at a pretty high level to enjoy that kind of a relationship with the high priest. And so he was doing well. He was probably on top of the world. And then God intervened in his life. He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he became a changed person. But he was doing well early on in his life, and then he had to make some changes in his life. And things weren't always real good for Paul as he went forward. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. He says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." We have to learn the same thing. To learn what Paul learned, in whatever state we find ourselves, to be content. Now, if you're naked, you probably ought to make it a goal to come up with some clothes. Nothing wrong with that. If you were, stuck out in the sun, maybe you ought to get in the shade. You know, so there's a balance to this. But Paul realized, if I have the basic things, then I've learned to be content in that state. He says, "I know how to be abased. I know how to be stoned. I know how to be imprisoned. I know how to do without. I've learned how to live that way. And I know how to abound. I've abounded. I know how to do that. I know how to live that way and keep it all in balance. Everywhere and all things I have learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We can abound and we can be abased, and we can do it all through Christ who strengthens us. Paul did it. We can do it as well. As you go to Hebrews chapter 13, 5, and the end of the verse, in verse 6, it says, "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So God's there with you. He won't leave you and he won't forsake you. And through him we can do all things. Verse 6, it says, "So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Godliness with contentment makes all the difference. God has called me. God is working in my life. He is helping me. What do I have to fear? So let's conclude. So if you feel as though you can't get no satisfaction, what's the remedy? What's the remedy? To seek godliness, which produces contentment, which isn't just gain, it is great gain. Understanding of and living God's way of life produces a sufficiency that is the greatest of gains, and there is nothing to compare with it. And it can never be taken from you. Never. No matter how bad it gets. If you're in the hole in prison or you're deprived in some way, you're abased, nobody can take it from you. Being developed into copies of Jesus Christ is the greatest privilege we can ever have, and we must learn to abound with that in mind in whatever physical condition we find ourselves. And if it comes about that we are greatly diminished in our material circumstances, we need to abound in that condition. This is where I'm at in my life. And do what we can to improve the situation, but we should never forget that we are God's people, and whatever we're going through is for His great purpose. And in that context, we should be content. Be content. So, brethren, as we've come through Thanksgiving and we're going forward, help us to always remember godliness with contentment is great gain.